Wonderful. Thank you, team. Good morning, everybody. Now, let me add my welcome to you. My name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Church at Para Vista, and it's great to have you, whether you are visiting just for Easter, whether you are a regular attender. Just want to let you know that we do have an Easter Sunday service here at 10 o'clock, so you're more than welcome to stay here for a couple nights until that is on, or you can go home and come back. It's your choice, but... Whether you're tuning in online as well, I know there's a number of people away. It's great that you're able to join us as well. Today is Good Friday. Yeah, it's one of the more somber days on the Christian calendar, I think. I certainly felt that way as I was preparing for today. We have an opportunity this morning to stop and to reflect and remember and in some ways even celebrate the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is strange to associate the word good with the death of someone. But we know as Christians that the death of Jesus actually brings us incredibly good news. Incredibly good news to sinful people, people who are enemies of God. And I know for many of us here this morning that our relationship with God has been restored because of what Jesus has done. And that's a fantastic thing. But for some of you, you might still be in a place where you're opposed to God. And I pray this morning that as we look at some of the responses that some different people had to Jesus, that it might challenge you in considering what sort of response you will have when it comes to Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles, and I trust you do, I invite you to turn to John chapters 18 and 19. And this morning we're going to follow along with the narrative from these two chapters. I just encourage you to keep your Bible open there. I'm going to draw on some other New Testament passages as well. But feel free to park the car here in this section of John's Gospel. We're going to be looking at some of these characters, as I said, in these two chapters and their response to what was happening during this Good Friday scene. And you can see on the screen, as we do this, I want you to consider this question: what is my response to Jesus? How will I respond to the things that he has done? For some context, earlier from John chapter 13 onwards, Jesus and the disciples have been in the upper room. They've been celebrating the feast of Passover. Jesus knew that his time to depart the world and to return to his Father had come, and so Jesus sought to spend these last few hours with his disciples. And after some final words and some prayer and eating the meal, Jesus takes some of his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we pick up the story in John chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. It says, "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, but Jesus often met there with his disciples. And so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." Here we see the first character in his response to Jesus. Judas. He betrayed Jesus. Judas was one of the 12 disciples. He was called by Jesus at the beginning of his ministry to be one of his closest followers. He was even put in charge of the finances. Let that be a warning to you. But we're told that Judas would betray Jesus. When Judas is chosen as one of the disciples, Mark 3 labels him as Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. And Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. John 18:4 tells us this. It tells us that when Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he knew what was going to happen. Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him, even when he had called him to follow him. And this is all part of God's plan. Yet the truth remains that Judas was with Jesus for 3 years. And he saw all these miracles. He heard all these teachings. He knew who Jesus was behind closed doors, possibly better than many other people. But ultimately, his heart was hard with unbelief towards Jesus. And while this might be a particularly special case, I think the response of Judas should actually serve as a warning to us who profess to know Jesus. You know, we can know all the stories, we can know all the miracles, all the acts, all the teachings that Jesus gave. But what really matters at the end of the day is that we have a personal saving trust and faith in Jesus. It's not just about coming to church or reading your Bible regularly or praying. There needs to be a personal saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so my question out of this is, do you have a personal saving faith and trust in Jesus Christ? The second response that we see in this story is from Peter. Peter denied Jesus. After being betrayed by Judas and being arrested and then led away, Jesus is now in the court or the presence of the high priest. And Peter, arguably Jesus' most loyal disciple, has followed from a distance and he's waiting outside. And while he's waiting, Peter is engaged by three different people who claim to know who Peter is. So John 18, verse 17, says, "The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.'" Jump down to verse 25. "Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. And so they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it and said, 'I am not.' And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." You'll notice that their claims become increasingly more specific. That twice he's asked if he's Jesus' disciple, and he denies it. But the third time he's asked by a relative of the man who had his ear cut off by Peter back in chapter 18, verse 10. He says, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Now, there's actually an eyewitness who saw Peter. And yet he still denies it. Now, Peter, the most stubborn and staunch follower of Jesus, who emphatically declared that he wouldn't leave, he wouldn't fall away from Jesus, even if everyone else does, that he would lay his life down for Jesus. Peter was the one who confessed that Jesus was the Christ. He even asked to walk on water when he saw Jesus walking on water. And he actually did it. He actually stepped out of the boat and did that. I don't get the impression that Peter is the fearful type. He always appears to be the front of the group. He seems to be the one to stand up and defend Jesus. As we saw earlier, he attacks one of the people arresting Jesus and cuts his ear off. But here Peter is given a chance to stand up for Jesus when it appears that everyone else has abandoned him. And yet his response at this crucial time was to deny Jesus. I wonder if you've ever had a response like Peter. Have there been times where you haven't stood up and defended your faith? Have you denied Jesus? While Peter's denial of Jesus is happening, Jesus is in the presence of these religious leaders who are questioning him and accusing him of claiming to be the Son of God, which obviously they don't believe. Luke 22, verses 66 to 71 gives us a bit more detail. It says, "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and the scribes, and they led him away to the council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' And so they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' And then they said, 'Well, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" The religious leaders were always in a constant state of tension with Jesus. Jesus pushed the boundaries of their understanding of the Old Testament law. He interacted with the outcasts. He engaged with the lowly. He touched the sick, the lepers, the dead. He dined with tax collectors and sinners. He changed rules around the Sabbath. He questioned them. He didn't always provide answers to their questions. He demonstrated his authority to forgive sins when he healed people with physical disabilities. The religious leaders felt a threat to their leadership, to their authority in society. And as time went on, they searched for ways to kill Jesus. And the ultimate statement against them It comes in Matthew 23, verse 27, where Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, these structures with beautiful outward appearance, but internally they're full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. Now, outwardly they appear righteous to others, but internally they are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus didn't shy away from calling the religious leaders out on their hypocrisy. In John 18:22, we have an ironic picture of them asking Jesus, how could you speak to the high priest in this way? Really? How could I speak to the high priest? Well, they're blind to the fact that the great high priest has stood right there in front of them. And in 18:28, we get this idea that they didn't want to enter the governor's headquarters because doing so would defile them. And then they couldn't eat the Passover. The irony here is they're about to celebrate a meal that reminded them of God's salvation of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt, while they were handing over the very one who would be able to save them from something greater, their own spiritual slavery to sin, which resulted in death. Have you been blind to Jesus? Have you sought to make yourself right with God by following rules or following laws and by trying to be a good person? As the religious leaders, after accusing him, had brought Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate begins his investigation into the claims made against Jesus. And we get an idea that Pilate doesn't want to deal with this. He has to, because it's forced upon him, but I don't think he wants to deal with it. And he asks this simple question in John 18:33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus explains in verse 36 that "my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate, not understanding Jesus, asks the question again, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answers, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate, really misunderstanding Jesus at this point, responds with his final words, "What is truth?" This is the wrong question. The question is not what is truth, but rather who is truth. Truth is staring Pilate in the face. Jesus in John 14 verse 6 says, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the truth. And perhaps if Pilate understood John 14 verse 6, then perhaps he would have done something differently. Perhaps he would have had the courage to not give in to the pressure of the religious leaders and the crowd. But as it stands, he misunderstood Jesus. He didn't recognize truth even when it was standing directly in front of him. I wonder if you've misunderstood Jesus this morning. Are you coming to Jesus for all the benefits he gives rather than for who he is? Have you misunderstood why Jesus died on the cross? Have you failed to realize that this is God's plan of redemption to save sinful people like you and I? Have you failed to realize that this is God's plan to provide us with forgiveness of sins and grant us with the promise of eternal life? After Pilate finished meeting with and questioning Jesus, he handed him over to the guards, and they were tasked with preparing Jesus for the crucifixion. They scourged Jesus, severely beating him with reeds and multi-lashed whips that were embedded with pieces of bone and glass and metal, likely tearing away bits of his flesh. They stripped him. They put a purple robe on him, the colour of royalty, further signifying their mockery of him. They twisted together a crown of thorns, which were likely about an inch long. And they put it on his head. And they put a reed in his hand. And they knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him and they struck him on the head. And the guards weren't the only ones to mock him. The crowd at the cross taunted him to save himself, and if he really was the Christ. One of the criminals on the cross said the same thing. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Clearly he had a selfish agenda going on. Jesus was mocked and scorned and despised and rejected. And people turned their backs on him. Have you responded to Jesus by mocking him and turning your back on him this morning? After being beaten and mocked by the guards, Pilate brings Jesus out before the crowd. John 19, verse 12 tells us that Pilate sought to release Jesus. He hoped the crowd would see reason. After all, this was the same crowd who only a week earlier had rejoiced as Jesus rode to Jerusalem on a donkey, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And now here they are, a week later, being presented with a choice. See, at the time of Passover, it was a custom to release a prisoner. And so the crowd was given a choice, to release Jesus or to release Barabbas, who was a known rebel and murderer. And with a bit of encouraging from the religious leaders, the crowd declares they want Barabbas released. What do they want for Jesus? They want to crucify him. Matthew 27, verses 24 to 26 records this chilling response to this moment. Pilate wants to be innocent of this decision, so he washes his hands, says, "I'm innocent of this man's blood." And the crowd answers, "His blood be on us and on our children." What an intense statement. We accept full responsibility for the death of Jesus, the Son of God, so much so that his blood can be on our children too. I don't know if they understand what they're saying, let alone the magnitude of it. And it's no surprise that Jesus on the cross prays for God to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. I wonder how have you been swept up in the crowd's response to Jesus this morning? Has the world or your friends or your family dictated the way you've responded to Jesus? What is Jesus' response during these events? There seems to be three main responses. Firstly, Jesus declares his authority. Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54 tells us that when the mob came to arrest Jesus, and his disciples tried to defend him, Jesus tells them to stop. And he declares that he could appeal to God the Father, who would immediately send 12 legions of angels. That's 62 to 72,000 who are at the ready to come down and defend their king. And I just, every time I thought of that, I just have this image that there are these angels standing there looking down at what's happening, swords raised, ready to go, to defend their Lord and their King, and there's God holding them back. I don't know why, that gets me every time. But make no mistake that if Jesus wanted to come down from the cross, if he wanted to rescue himself, he could have done that, and he could have done much more. In John 18, verses 36 and 37, while being questioned by Pilate, Jesus again declares his authority when he tells Pilate that he is a king of a kingdom that's not part of this world. And again, if it were a part of the world, then his servants would be fighting. They wouldn't be abandoning him. But there's a bigger purpose as to why Jesus came to the world, as we said before. His second response, before the council of the religious leaders, Jesus affirms that he is the Son of Man. Son of Man is a significant title that held more weight in the Jewish culture than Son of God. And the reason for this is because it was prophesied in the book of Daniel that there would be one like a Son of Man who would come, and he would be presented before God the Father. And he'd be given glory and a kingdom that all people should serve him. And he'd be given an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that would not be destroyed. And so Jesus was affirming that he was this Son of Man. And the religious leaders were offended and they were infuriated by this. And the third response that Jesus gives is probably the one that I've reflected on the most. And that is that he gives no response. It doesn't say anything. While Judas has betrayed him, and Peter has denied him, and the religious leaders have accused him, and Pilate has misunderstood him, and the guards have mocked him, and the crowds have hated him, and while he's being unjustly beaten and flogged and whipped and mocked and questioned, Jesus, he has this element of self-control to not always respond back. Matthew 27:12-14, Mark 14:61-15:5, Luke 23:9, and John 19:9 all indicate that Jesus at certain points gave no answer. He had every right to. And he said things that he did say, but in the end, I think he knew there were no answers he could give that would satisfy his accusers. Because they didn't understand why Jesus had come or what they were really doing. And as I reflected on this, this week, and I read through Isaiah 53, this self-control that Jesus shows to not respond is highlighted in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. It was like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Jesus, at certain points, not responding in any way, he stood there while he was insulted and spat on and beaten and accused and mocked. And he looked into the faces of those doing this to him. He saw their anger. He saw their hatred. Perhaps he saw their confusion towards him. And he knew that these were the very ones he had come to die for. I don't know, for me personally, that's just blown me away. The demonstration of the steadfast, enduring, patient, long-suffering love of God towards me. What response do you have to these things that Jesus went through? The crowd calls for Jesus to be crucified. And as the sun rises, carrying his own cross, Jesus begins the journey to the hill where he will then be nailed through his hands and through his feet to that same cross. He's raised up and there's a sign placed above his head declaring that that his crime is being the King of the Jews. And for the next 3 hours, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth. And as Jesus' life comes to an end, he cries out, "It is finished." He bows his head and he gives up his spirit. And as he does, an earthquake shakes the land so violently that the curtain in the temple is torn in two, and there's darkness that's also covering the land. And there's a centurion who is there keeping watch over Jesus. And he saw everything that took place. And he was filled with awe. Matthew 27:54 tells us that the centurion's response to all these things was to declare, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I think the centurion came to a realization that Jesus may have actually been who he claimed to be. But we're not told what happens after he makes this declaration. Did the centurion believe and go on to follow Jesus? Or did he simply believe that Jesus was telling the truth but not let that have any further impact on his life? The truth is, we don't know. We can just speculate. The application of the centurion for us today is this. Is your response to Jesus to simply believe that he was a nice guy who lived 2,000 years ago, probably did and said the things he did? It's got no real impact on your life. And while it might be a better response than those first six responses, it's still short of the response that we need to have. It's not enough to simply believe that Jesus existed and did and said some good things, and that he works for some people to believe in and not for others. The Bible tells us that we need to believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with our mouth that God raised him from the dead, then we'll be saved. Just before he died, Jesus had an interaction with one of the other criminals who was crucified alongside him. The criminal, after rebuking the other criminal who was being crucified, and he rebuked him for heckling Jesus, he declared that they were facing a just punishment for the crimes that they had committed. He also declared that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He knew Jesus had been unjustly and unfairly tried and punished. And then this criminal does something remarkable. In perhaps a final act of humility, he asked Jesus to remember me when you come into your kingdom. The criminal lays it all on the line. He knows Jesus isn't guilty of his crimes like he himself is. He knows that Jesus is innocent. He fears God, and I think he believes that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God. But unlike the centurion who just worshipped and then moved on, the criminal on the cross takes the next step. Not only does he believe that Jesus is who he says he is, he puts his faith and trust in him, trusting that when Jesus enters heaven, his kingdom, he will at least be remembered. And Jesus' response to this man is the same response that he gives to anyone today who believes in him and puts their faith and trust in him. Jesus promises more than just remembering. He says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." 1 minute this man was a criminal hanging on the cross. The next his sins were forgiven and he was entering heaven as a new man, about to begin eternal life with God the Father and Jesus the Son. Hallelujah. Well, there's one more character for us to consider this morning. And that's you. What will be your response to Jesus this morning? The same offer that Jesus made to the man on the cross is the same offer that Jesus lays before you. Isaiah 53 says that he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. His punishment brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the payment for your sins, your rebellion against God, which the Bible says is death. He paid that price, and he promises for all who would believe in him and receive him, they will be forgiven their sins and they will have the right to become a child of God. You don't need to be good to earn salvation like the religious leaders. You are forgiven for denying Jesus like Peter, for turning your back on Jesus like the guards, for going along with the crowd. You're given a new family to belong to called the church. You begin to understand who Jesus really is and what he has done, unlike Pilate. And you are made a new person and receive the promise of eternal life with Jesus, like the man on the cross. That's why it's called Good Friday. So what will be your response to Jesus this morning? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I really can't think of anything more to say other than thank you. I thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for sending him to die on the cross, for paying the price and the penalty for our sins. We praise you as well, as we'll see on Sunday, that he didn't just stay dead. He didn't just stay in the tomb, but he rose again. I give you great thanks of the promise that for anyone who believes in you, who will receive the Lord Jesus, they will have the right to become a child of God. And I pray for anyone here who perhaps that's not true for them. Lord, I pray you put it on their heart, put it in their mind. Lord, bring them to yourself. Lord, thank you for this reminder, for those of us who have put our faith and trust in you. Lord, help this to be in our mind as we go about this significant weekend and the weeks to come, as we perhaps share this with other people. Lord God, we give you great thanks, and we praise your holy name.